please open your Bibles to the Epistle of Jude. Next to last book of the New Testament. Brief epistle right before John's Revelation. Jude writes in verse 5, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this." So it's good to be reminded. Those of you who were in Sabbath school were studying the book of Jude. And now I'm preaching on the book of Jude. So in case you've forgotten anything from half an hour ago, it's good that we be reminded of what God's Word says. We'll be reading the entire epistle of Jude. Please give attention to the reading of God's Word. Jude, bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. Mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn leaves without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, have compassion, making a distinction. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. We have here an epistle, one of the New Testament letters written by an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to be communicated to the people of God. Our author identifies himself as Jude, which is a very common name in the first century and a shortened form of the name Judas. There were several identified among the disciples of Jesus Christ who went by that name. One who distinguished himself for infamy by betraying the Lord Jesus, Judas Iscariot. And this Judas, who is also identified as the brother of James, his concern to identify himself to those who were reading this epistle was first and foremost to set himself forth as a servant of Jesus Christ, a bond slave. He uses a word that the Apostle Paul often uses when identifying himself to the church and to the readers of his letters, that he is a doulos, he is a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. And tangentially, this Jude, the author of our epistle, identifies himself as the brother of James. And when we put together the historical record more closely and we look at the relationships among the followers of Jesus, it's not difficult for us to surmise that James was also the brother of Jesus. And so is Jude, a brother of Jesus. But he doesn't identify himself that way, does he? He identifies his earthly relationship as the brother of James and his relationship to Jesus as a bondslave, a servant. He models for the church the humility, the humble spirit that is becoming of a follower of Jesus Christ. He directs attention and praise to Jesus while deflecting honor from himself. Jude is writing this epistle to the church, and unlike some other epistles that we have in the New Testament, Jude does not identify a specific audience. to whom this epistle is directed. He's not writing it specifically to the saints in a particular geographic location like Ephesus or Thessalonica or Philippi. There is no geographic indicator in this epistle. Some believe that this epistle was written to be a circular letter. It wasn't written necessarily to the saints in any one particular place, though it might have been directed to believers in a broader regional area in the first century, and that it was to be circulated among the saints and read in the various congregations of God's people to whom it was addressed. So not unlike what we have just done together as a congregation, the people of God would gather together and someone would read to them this letter coming from Jude the apostle to the churches. He does identify his audience, if not by geographic location, he identifies them by their standing spiritually before God. He says that he is writing to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to those who are called out of the world, the ecclesia, who are gathered together as God's people, those who are set apart, designated as holy by God the Father, and who are moving forward being preserved together by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the three marks of God's people that Jude chooses to focus our attention upon as he writes this letter. That those who are in Christ have these characteristics, that we have been called, we have been summoned. There's been a transformation from where we were to where we are. That part of that calling and that transformation involves our being changed internally, our being made holy, being made sanctified by the operating grace of God the Father. And that we live now in union with Jesus Christ, who is preserving us and tending us by His grace. What a beautiful description of the church, and one that we ought to strive for. God's people are called out of the world, set apart unto holiness, and kept in the power of Christ. The salutation that is often a part of the epistles that come down to us expresses the desire of Jude for those who would be the recipients of this letter. And he wishes for them three things: mercy, peace, and love. And that these things would be multiplied to them. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He doesn't say added to you. He says multiplied to you. And the difference between addition and multiplication is exponential. He wants these characteristics to be overflowing among the people: mercy, peace, and love. And all of these characteristics originate and come down to us from God the Father before they can be communicated horizontally by us to one another. We have to receive mercy from God before we can be merciful to one another. We have to be made at peace with God before we can live peacefully with one another. We have to experience the love of God before we can express that love to one another. But these characteristics are what Jude longs and desires to see exponentially multiplied among the people of God, to be striving under that vertical relationship, receiving these good things from God the Father, to then be in multiplied ways communicating them one toward another. So Jude paints this beautiful picture of what the church of Jesus Christ ought to look like. And then he says in verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So now Jude is beginning to get into the meat of his epistle. And he has some serious business to discuss with them. Notice the demeanor of Jude in his writing. He had a purpose in mind. His purpose was to communicate something to the recipients of this letter concerning what he identifies as our common salvation. And he's not using the word common here the way that we would use it to potentially downplay something as not being special, but being common. He's using common in the word of being inclusive. Our common salvation. The salvation that we all share together in common. That identifies us together as who we are in Christ. Jude's intention was to write to these churches about that common bond, that common salvation that we have together in Christ. But something distracted his attention. Something diverted to him. He was expressing tender care for the people of God, but now he has an urgency to communicate to them, to exhort them, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Contention introduces itself into this so far beautifully flowing letter, talking about the wonderful things that ought to mark in increasing measure the people of God. Jude was going to write to them a nice epistle talking about and outlining and digging deeper into the various attributes and aspects of the common salvation that is ours, and yet something arrested his attention so that he felt it necessary to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, what was it that caused him to alter his intended course? He tells us in verse 4, For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What caused Jude to shift his focus and to turn to an epistle of exhortation to the saints was a very real and present danger that he saw among the people of God. An infiltration, as it were. The presence among them, in their very midst, of sheep, or rather wolves in sheep's clothing. There were enemies in the camp. He says that they have crept in unawares. And there is a suggestion in the word that he uses of stealth. That they were seeking to undermine the people of God. That they had ill intentions in their hearts. They had identified themselves with the people of God, but not for the right reasons. They had ulterior motives. Another agenda besides the agenda of God. They're here, Jude says, certain men who have crept in unnoticed. The church will always be susceptible not only to attacks from without, but also to attacks from within. Because it is the very mission and nature of the church to proclaim salvation to the world and to be a united body of sinners saved by grace. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, Jesus told this parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. But let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, Jesus in this parable is describing the world and saying that there will always be in the world both believers and unbelievers. And that the separation between these believers and unbelievers ultimately does not happen until the end of the age, when God sends His angels to gather the unbelievers out of the world. And by extrapolation, we know that the church is in the world. And the church must be ever vigilant of the fact that it is in the midst of the world. Jude is conscious of the fact that these certain men who have crept in unawares may be among the very number of the people to whom he is writing. Think about that. The epistle was written to the church at large. And it was to be read to the congregations who were gathered together. Congregations that Jude tells us have in their very midst these certain men who have crept in unawares. They are among the audience to whom this letter is written. These individuals that Jude is warning the church about are among and in the midst of the church. He says, they were pre-written to this condemnation. That's literally what the word means. Pre-written to this condemnation. There are many prophecies in Scripture that tell of apostasy rising up in the last days. Warnings and forewarnings that were given by God to His people to tell them to be on their guard. Jude is writing to the church to put them in mind of this. So what should the demeanor of the recipients of this letter be in receiving Jude's warning to the church? It's an important question. As we hear and as we read the Epistle of Jude, what should be our state of mind? Should we be glancing from side to side to figure out who these certain men might be? Jude says they may be among us. Should we be thinking, well, our congregation is safe, we're Reformed Presbyterians, but we can think of all of the examples outside of the Reformed Presbyterian Church where these things certainly are the case. Let's get them. What should our demeanor be? There was a small gathering of disciples around a table with wine and bread. Jesus sat at the head of that table, conducting the last Passover meal with his disciples. And as they sat discussing various things around the table, Jesus said a startling, scandalous thing. He said, "One of you will betray me." What did they say? "Oh, it's got to be that James. I've seen him." No, what did they say? "Lord, is it me? Is it I?" Jude's writing this letter to the church to tell them that there will be infiltrators among God's people who claim outwardly to be a part of the people of God, but who inwardly, as well as outwardly in their actions, betray themselves to be of a different character and of a different nature. And that this will be the case throughout all the ages of the church until Christ comes. So we need to contend earnestly for the faith, beginning by contending in our own hearts. So who are these? Well, Jude proceeds now to give a general description of these infiltrators of God's vineyard. He tells us that they are, in summary, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the nature of their character is that they are ungodly. A word that literally means destitute of reverential awe toward God. They have casual thoughts of God. They don't have a sense of deep humility and awe and reverence in their hearts toward God. That's the baseline description that Jude gives us of these individuals. They are devoid of reverential awe toward God. And as a result, the way that that's reflected then in the outward practice of their lives is that they turn the grace of God into lewdness. They have the mindset in their hearts that says, "Well, God is patient, and God is loving, and God is gracious toward sinners, and therefore, I can do what I please. It doesn't matter how I live. I can eat and drink and be merry. I can pursue whatever my flesh desires, and it's covered. Because God is love. He's gracious. And He'll forgive." They put into practice in their lives the very principle that Paul wrote against when he was writing about the grace of God. And he said, "Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be." God's grace is not a license to sin. But that's where these individuals begin. And in so doing, Jude tells us that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They live in practical denial of God, of His justice, of His righteousness, of His holiness, and even of the salvation He has provided through Jesus Christ. Because if sin doesn't matter, then Jesus doesn't matter. He goes on now in verse 5, and he begins to develop a case for who these individuals are and what characterizes their lives. And from verse 5 through verse 8, there's an interesting structure that we find here in the way that Jude develops his case. It's sort of an outline that proceeds in three points that are three specific references from history. And then it's applied to the individuals that Jude is concerned about here with those same three points in reverse order. So the outline would look like A, B, C, C, B, A. That's what we see from verses 5 through 8. He begins with three references from history. He says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, it's important to be reminded of things that we already knew, because we have a tendency, even though we knew them, to put them aside or to forget. You once knew this, he said. Here's what you once knew. That the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he selects three examples from history to illustrate his point. Israel in the wilderness, the angels who fell and became Satan and his hosts, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding suburbs. Why these three specific examples? And what is it that he's seeking to illustrate? He reminds them that Israel in the wilderness, though they were saved out of their bondage to Egypt, because of unbelief, ended up being destroyed by God in the wilderness. Well, what does that teach us? You can be saved from earthly circumstances and remain unconverted. It's possible to unite oneself with the church, to be a part of the visible body of believers on earth, and through that association with the church, to in a sense have been saved, i.e. rescued, from adverse circumstances in your life, and yet not have saving grace operating in your heart. Not have a believing heart toward God. Being numbered among God's people does not equal saving faith. The second example he chooses are the fallen angels. There were angels who were created beings, glorious beings, who lived in the very presence of God, who Jude tells us did not keep their first estate, their appointment to be angels, messengers, servants of God, but who rebelled and who are now reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And apologies to Marlon, we're not going to get into that to that this morning. These angels fell. And the focus and the purpose of Jude in mentioning them as an example is to take that first step one step further. Being numbered among God's people does not equal saving faith. Even angels who dwelt in the very presence of God were not immune from pride and from falling. They didn't want to be under the authority of God. And they rebelled against His rule. Sodom and Gomorrah is the third historical example he chooses. Cities that were once renowned for their beauty, desired places in which to live, but which fell internally, who rotted from within, and were ultimately given over to wickedness and to corruption. It's interesting to read Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 to 50, where we're told explicitly why Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. Ezekiel, speaking for the Lord, says, as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw fit." It's unfortunate, sometimes we think of Sodom and Gomorrah and we say the reason that they were judged was because of the sexual sin. The sexual sin, by the time we get to that point in Sodom and Gomorrah's history, was only the ultimate and final outworking of all of the sin that had preceded it. And it began, God says, with pride and self-serving. Pride and selfishness. Neglect of the poor and needy. Idleness. Serving one's own desires. Self-worship. And the ultimate end, Jude reminds us, of self-worship is God's judgment and eternal fire. Verse 8 now goes back in reverse order and connects these three historical examples to the infiltrators that Jude is writing about. Likewise, see the connector, these three examples, Israel, the fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, Sodom and Gomorrah, reject authority, the fallen angels, and speak evil of dignitaries, rejection of authority, like Israel in the wilderness, who spoke evil of Moses, God's appointed leaders in their midst. We've seen this, Jude says, before in history. And it can happen and is happening again in our midst. That there can be people even numbered among the people of God who live for the gratification of self, who are proud and rebellious in their hearts, who like to be called God's chosen ones, but who despise living under the authority of His law. Jude goes on with a parenthesis to emphasize that last point in verses 9 and 10, referring to this incident regarding the archangel Michael contending with the devil over the body of Moses, who dared not bring a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And there's a lot of controversy surrounding this verse. We obviously don't have time to get deep into that this morning. There have been those who suggest that this verse, this incident is lifted from an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. Could have been written in the late years B.C., could have been written in the first century A.D. There's no real conclusive evidence of that. And some people will say, well, Jude quotes from that, so that book must also be scriptural. Doesn't follow at all. The fact that Jude makes this reference, what it tells us for sure is simply that this incident in the heavenly realms actually happened. That's what we know for sure. Now, where that was recorded along the way, whether it was an oral tradition among the Hebrews that got picked up by the writer of the Assumption of Moses, whatever that may be, that's all beside the point. The point that Jude is making has to do with submission to the authority structures that God has ordained. And even the archangel Michael, he says, highest among the created heavenly beings, did not take it upon himself to directly revile Satan, though if anyone is worthy of direct reviling, it would be Satan. Well, Michael didn't do that, recognizing that there is a hierarchy and an authority structure even in the heavenly realms. He delegated that rebuking where it belonged to God and said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's the point that Jude is seeking to illustrate here. But these, he says, so by contrast to that, these infiltrators, they speak evil of what they do not know. They don't have any regard for heavenly or spiritual authority structures. They just speak evil. of authorities and things that they do not know. But what they do know, naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So choosing not to be under the authority of God, they're governed and directed only by their natural brutish impulses. They're like brute beasts. They're not guided and directed by any authority outside of themselves. They're guided and directed by nothing but their own fleshly appetites. Eat and drink, carouse, do what you please. Woe to them, Jude says. And now he uses three more historic references. They have gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily into the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. You can look up these references yourselves. Certainly would be profitable to do so. Again, he's bulleting these specific issues that are his concern. Cain. What do we think of in reference to Cain when we hear his name? He was the brother of Abel. He was a murderer. Why was he a murderer? Because God accepted the sacrifice of his brother Abel and did not accept his. And so he had a prideful despising of his brother. And he rose up and killed him. Balaam. Who was Balaam? We think about Balaam and the story of Balaam's donkey, right? And God spoke to Balaam through his talking donkey. It's become sort of a comical story that we have in the book of Numbers. If you read at length the book of the life of Balaam as it's recorded in Numbers, Balaam was a false prophet. He was a mercenary prophet. He was hired by Balak to curse Israel for money, to come in and to pronounce a curse upon the people of God and to be paid handsomely to do so. And every time Balaam opened his mouth with a word from the Lord, guess what happened? He blessed the people of God. And Balak said, What am I paying you for? And Balaam said, I can't speak but what God puts in my mouth. Balaam, in one of those prophecies that God put in his mouth in spite of himself, says, Oh, that I would die the death of the righteous. You see, he didn't want to live the life of the righteous. Just die the death of the righteous. He was a mercenary for selfish gain. Jude says, these among you, they're just in it for what's in it for themselves. They're seeking personal gain. And they'll say whatever they need to say in order to get it. They've perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. In number 16, you can read about them. Led an uprising, a revolt against Moses and Aaron and Miriam in the desert, and were destroyed. The ground opened up and swallowed them because they rebelled against the authority of God's leaders. Jude goes on very quickly with a flurry of metaphors to describe even further the behavior of these folks, their character. He says, there are spots in your love feasts. There are clouds without water. There are trees without fruit. There are raging waves foaming up their own shame. There are wandering stars lost in everlasting blackness forever. Think about all those different metaphors and what they amount to. They're out of place among you. There are clouds without water. We see clouds and we think that it's going to do something, right? You see clouds and you say, oh, it looks like rain. Or those clouds, those look like snow clouds. It might snow. We just see clouds and no precipitation. It's just dreary. The clouds aren't doing what they're supposed to do. They're just blocking the light. These are clouds without water. They're trees without fruit. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Late autumn trees, he says. They're supposed to be heavy with fruit. And their leaves and their branches are barren. They're twice dead. They're raging waves, foaming out their own shame. They're always stirring and churning things up, but all they're producing is just their own pollution and shame. They're stars wandering in blackness. They claim to shine brightly, but they're ultimately insignificant. They're accountable, and they'll ultimately be judged. Jude quotes a prophecy from Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And again, similar controversy around this, quoting from an apocryphal book, the book of Enoch. And yet, again, as with the reference to Michael and Satan, even though it appears in an apocryphal book, doesn't mean that it can't be a true story, a true account of a true prophecy that later got borrowed and incorporated into an apocryphal book. Jude tells us here that Enoch uttered a prophecy about these men, saying that they would be judged. See if you can figure out what the primary theme of this prophecy is. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all those who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. The ungodly will be judged. Those who don't have that reverential awe for God, who don't live in that sense of His godliness, will be judged. But what do we see in their behavior? Jude says they're grumblers. They're complainers. They walk according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So Jude has described their character. He's described their behavior. He's illustrated it from historical accounts among God's people and then applied it to the current circumstances. All of this to warn God's people that these certain men might be among you at any time. So what should you do? How should the people of God respond to these things? Should we search out these scoundrels and purge the congregation of such wretches? Should we form an inquisition? What's the call that Jude gives to us here? What's the imperative that comes to us in the text? Verse 20. Here it is. But you, beloved. Here's them. This is what they're all about. This is what they live for. This is what they look like. This is how they act. This is what they're doing. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The very first thing that Jude says that we should do in light of this situation, that this urgent situation that he has just set before us, the very first thing that he calls upon you to do is to look to yourself and to your own foundation and to your own standing before God in Christ. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, you focus on the Word of God. You build that Word into your heart. You look to God for His sanctifying work to be continued, building and edifying and strengthening you in your relationship with Him. And look to your prayer life. Keep on praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying with a communal connection to God through God the Holy Spirit indwelling your heart. Not rote prayers and memorized prayers. Really communing with God. That's what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. Communicating with God. Digging deep and building that relationship with Him. Keep guarding yourselves in the love of God. Attending carefully is what the word conveys. Be carefully attentive to your love of God. And keep on expecting and receiving the mercy of Jesus unto eternal life. Keep focused on the goal. The goal is the mercy of Christ communicated to us now and throughout eternity. Not the base desires of the flesh. Well, what about them? Concerning the tares, Jude says two things, beginning in verse 22. And they might surprise us. The first thing he says is, on some, have compassion, making a distinction. He calls us to discernment, to recognize that some of these who appear in the midst of God's people, who exhibit these characteristics that he's been describing, may very well be deceived. He calls them dreamers. And the idea of dreamers is that they're under a spell, that they've been beguiled. And there may be some who are just deceived. They haven't had the gospel clearly explained to them yet. Have compassion on some, he says. In life and in word and in deed, preach Christ to them. Model Christ for them. Call them to repentance and to faith in Christ. It may be that God may yet redeem them from the bondage in which they live. And others, he says, save. So there's the same goal here. On some have compassion, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. There's an idea communicated here, an idea of urgency, isn't there? Snatching them out of the fire. If we were around a bonfire and one of you fell into the flames, my actions ought not to be casual in how I deal with you. Snatching them out of the fire. Reacting urgently and earnestly, realizing that their very life is at stake. Some of these might require a more dramatic intervention. But what's the goal? Not merely a punitive goal to say, you should get what you deserve. No, he says, save them. Snatching them out of the fire. And there is a glancing reference there to the passage in Zechariah that we read earlier. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Because the fact of the matter is that each and every one of us were in the fire and are only saved out of the flames by the grace of God. Others saved with fear, pulling them from the fire. But he does put an additional caution here. We ought not to lose sight in the midst of that of our mission and of the distinction between us, being on guard lest we be polluted by the sin that they need to be saved from. And so he says, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. That's the mission that he gives to us. Look to yourself. Be building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, guarding yourselves in the love of God, expecting and looking toward the mercy of Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Have compassion on some. Make a distinction. Tell them of Christ. Educate them of the gospel. Call them to repentance. Others, save with fear, snatching them, as it were, out of the fire, being careful to hate even the garment soiled by the flesh. And all of this now comes down to a focus on the glory of God. He ends with one of the most beautiful benedictions that we find in Scripture that points to God and God alone as the author and perfecter of our faith. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and honor, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would use this, Your Word, to touch our hearts, that You would use it to strengthen Your church, that You would purge and cleanse Your bride of every spot and blemish, beginning in our own hearts, and that we would be diligent to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, speaking of You, exhorting one another to love and good works, calling one another to repentance and renewed faith in compassion and in humility and trusting in You. Bless Your Word to our hearts and bless it to the edification of Your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.